It's Rome Exalts are thrown in this document. And I just want to give a little introduction before I really start and what I have outlined. There's no need to read it. You will have it all on the paper. It's all documented, and any quotation that I make is given in the footnotes, either from DI, which is Dominus Iesus document itself, or from Roman Catholic sources. All sources are documented, and this we do meticulously. It'll also be on the internet quite soon. This paper has been done for tonight. It is really a revision of what I did 3.5 months ago, but it is very different because a lot of things have happened since the document was first published. One of the most important being the acceptance by Timothy George, who is of the founders movement of the Southern Baptists, and therefore a Reformed Baptist of the Southern Baptist movement. So it's a quite serious embracing of Rome by a man who calls himself Reformed. So we have to address that, and that is in the document, in the paper that I have written, and which will be outlined. But I want to give a summary of the history up to this point, a general history before we get to the document. And by the way, I would like any of you who would want this paper by email to give your name to Erica. And if you want this, and a document I will be mentioning in the course of the paper, a group of Reformed pastors in Toronto and around Ontario in Canada have written their rebuttal of a very strong, precise, biblical rebuttal of Dominus Iesus. And it's about to go up on the internet. It is signed already by about 24, and we expect about 38 signatures to that document. So that document will be available in the next week or 10 days at the latest. If you want it by email, please make sure that you give your name to Erica and we can send it to you. So coming to the history before we get to Dominus Iesus. In 1960 in England, there was the first meeting of what we came to know as ARCIC, the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, whereby there was an attempt to bring together the evangelicals of England and Europe and the Anglicans and Roman Catholics together as one people. That was not highly successful, but it was a significant step because that had never been taken before. Then in 1962, the Vatican itself came out with Vatican II, totally unlike Vatican I, that pronounced the supremacy of the Pope. Vatican II starts off very low-key and begins to send out signals that she is going into ecumenism with separated brethren, and not heretics as she used to call them, and is doing ecumenism with the Buddhists, the Hindus, and the Muslims as well. And quite different. The only document, the only doctrinal change of Vatican II was that for the first time, the Roman Catholic Church formally accepted pagan religions, like the Muslims, calling the faith of Abraham as they have, and the Hindus and Muslims, who were a form of divine illumination. She did not give the same recognition to evangelicals, but she said that they seek God. And that was something she had never said before. But her doctrinal change was in accepting paganism for the first time in its history. And she did not change any of her own doctrines regarding her own means of salvation or any of her sacraments, or she did not in any way change her approach to Mary or the saints or the idolatry or anything else, but she did change her stand on ecumenism, particularly in acceptance of pagan religions, but in an approach to evangelicals. Then in 1970, we had probably the most serious conference on ecumenism at Nottingham in England. We have John Stott and we have J.I. Packer from the evangelical side and other men, not exactly of the same rapport, but strong contingents from the evangelical world, strong Anglican support, and we have laid out the decrees of that Nottingham conference that we're going to bring together evangelicals, Anglicans, and Roman Catholics, the Archic Agreement. That was quite successful. There was some opposition from the Reformed world, particularly the Baptist Union. There was opposition from the Free Church of Scotland and some other churches, but there was a general acceptance in the years that followed. Those who did oppose, or we would have called the Reformed Baptist world, or the what was left over of Spurgeon and his cohorts in the Baptist Union who were making a protest, over the years it got less and less. It was quite sad because I went to Ireland in 1996. The previous year, 1995, was when the Baptist Union in a formal way gave in to Archic, and they agreed and they have given in to ecumenism. Now there are many men in that body that I met in Northern Ireland and elsewhere who have not given in, but they're like tulips who've been cut off from the roots. They're now set, the roots are gone. The Baptist Union is formally into ecumenism with Rome and other false systems. So that was really sad. Europe for the most part has gone down. When I was in Eastern Europe, many of the pastors appealed to me that it's the state is the last battlefield. The Roman Catholics had laid out from Cardinal Manning's time, the plan, the strategy was first of all to take Europe and then to turn their eyes to the states. That they did. Then in 1992, we had the commission or the Concord of Mutual Respect that was held just before the Pope came to Colorado, and in Colorado Springs, a month before he came to Denver, we had this Covenant of Mutual Respect. We still have the newspaper cutting and the exact words. It was then that Navigators, Young Life, Focus on the Family, and other leading so-called evangelical bodies agreed with Jewish, Catholic, and other groups that they would not proselytize and they would respect each other. And the gospel went by the way, and again, ecumenism succeeded. Very serious 1992, because it used to be the Navigators and Young Life and others who witnessed the Catholics. Again, people in those organizations do, but the roots are cut. The organizations as such are gone by the board. Then we had 1994, in March, we had ECT 1. J.I. Packer, leading so-called reformer, comes out with Arminians such as Chuck Colson and Bill Bright and many others, and sign Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. A really putrid document, because salvation by grace, faith alone are not mentioned. Conversion is mentioned as a process. It's highly Roman Catholic. It was great embarrassment to these men, and some of us wrote papers on it and exposed them. They tried one or two sub-papers, and then in 1997 came out with another main paper called The Gift of Salvation, ECT2. This is signed by other leading evangelicals, and now come on the scene the executive director and the editor of Christianity Today, Timothy George, who's also the dean of Beeston College, who's also one of the founders movement of the reform movement inside the Southern Baptist. He comes out, he writes the cover article to say it's the kind of ecumenism we need. This document is a lie. It gives Catholic terminology, and it's inherent righteousness and not imputed righteousness that is upheld. It is a real insult before the All-Holy God, and it is still has not been. It has not. The signatures have not been withdrawn. We have asked Guinness also on it, and we have such leading men as T.M. Moore from Chesapeake Theological Seminary, the president, who's recently resigned. And we have since then Roger Nicolay, the leading reform man, who's written brilliantly so many books, endorsed it even though he didn't sign it. So a quite serious document where Arminians and Reformed people have signed together. Now, in the midst of all of this, we had in September last year this document published by Rome. On September the 5th, we had Ratzinger, Cardinal Ratzinger, publish a document with the endorsement of what he said was the Supreme Pontiff of Rome, endorsing the document, to declare what they think about ecumenism. They really addressed the relativism and the mistakes they made about the Hindus and the Muslims. A lot of the document addresses too many of the superlatives they said, and they're trying to tone back on what they said in Vatican II because it has become an embarrassment to them. So like Rome does in many things, they're trying to readdress some of their mistakes without saying they were mistakes. And so the relativism that they brought in endorsing these religions has in some ways been placated in different terminology by not saying that they made mistakes. So they also come out very forcefully on dialogue with other Christian groups, and they declare that churches, post-Reformation churches, that do not have the Eucharistic mystery and do not have the episcopacy are not churches in the proper sense. I will read the exact words of Dominus Iesus. These are the exact words. The ecclesial communities which have not preserved the valid episcopate and the genuine and integral substance of the Eucharistic mystery are not churches in the proper sense. So we have the declaration of Rome that this church and churches like it are not churches as such. That is her word. You are not a church. In a Christian sense, in the proper sense, you are not a church. So this includes now all Reformation churches and, of course, the Anglican church, because they do not have an episcopacy, as Rome has said for many centuries, and they do not have a valid Eucharist. The only ones that get off are the Greek Orthodox Church. So we have to analyze, first of all, this litmus test for orthodoxy in the Roman Church. What is her litmus test? Valid episcopacy. What is episcopacy? In the Roman Church, the episcopacy is that higher form of the priestly power that a priest has. The highest form of it is the episcopacy. She declares in her own words from her Vatican II documents the following. In fact, from tradition, which is expressed especially in the liturgical rites and in the customs of both Eastern and Western Church, it is abundantly clear that by the imposition of hands and through the words of consecration, the grace of the Holy Spirit is given and a sacred character is impressed in such wise that bishops, in a resplendent and visible manner, take the place of Christ himself, teacher, shepherd, and priest, and act as his representatives. So from tradition and their customs, and the imposition of hands, and an incantation of words, they say they have valid bishops who are the higher form of priests, like a high priest. They have this episcopacy. How does that stand in the light of Scripture? In Scripture, not only do we have Christ, the one high priest, whose priesthood is unchangeable, aparabatos is the exact word in Greek, meaning it is untransferable, it's his and his alone because it is all perfect. Not alone do we have that, there is no sacrificial priesthood in the New Testament. There's a priesthood of praise that we experience this evening, where we take our praises in joy and in the Holy Spirit, but that belongs to all believers. There's no hierarchy Christ said, ye are all brethren. One is your Lord and Master. Elders are men who are appointed and a pastor appointed, but they remain brothers within the community. There's no hierarchy, let alone a high priesthood called the episcopacy. And so we have in Rome something which is of Satan's making, a self-exaltation of a priesthood and an episcopacy that defies or attempts to defy the very word of God and the truth of God. So that we have, therefore, a lie spoken. And this is not a litmus test of validity. This is the hallmark of Satan's seat, attempting to damn souls under a priestly power that they have, even in their official teaching, said that comes from their sacramental system. And a priestly power that has the audacity to say that their sacraments convey the Holy Spirit. The audacity. In their new catechism, they say the following. The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. Sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit, given by Christ and proper to each sacrament. They define the grace of the Holy Spirit as what comes out of their sacraments. As if the Holy Spirit were on tap like a faucet. That when they turn on the faucet and a baby is baptized, the Holy Spirit makes it a Christian. Or when they say, I absolve you, that the Holy Spirit gives absolution. The audacity to speak against God, that is literally blasphemy. To speak against the Holy Spirit. To say that their sacraments convey the grace of the Holy Spirit. And that's why they need an episcopacy, so that these high priests can ordain lower priests, like I was, a parish priest, and so that they can all do these sacraments in which they attempt, or they say they control the Holy Spirit. That is utterly the Satan's seat to the damnation of souls. So her first litmus test is episcopacy. It is interesting that Timothy George, in his trying to uphold this system, says the following. These are Timothy George's words. In an unusual way, it is an encouragement of the kind of ecumenism we ought to be engaged in. Unusual. Yes, indeed, Timothy. Yes, indeed. Your church, Timothy, is no church. And you're a non-person. Because you do not have the episcopacy, neither does your church have. And you don't have your seven sacraments. You're a non-entity before the Holy Mother, who declares these things from her tradition. So curious indeed is Timothy George's remarks. And you should email him and tell him so. Because the more of us that speak out, to know that there are Reformation men and women still alive in the world. So that is her first litmus test. The second one that is unusual, in the words of Timothy George, is the Eucharistic mystery that is needed so that you can be a valid church. How does she define Eucharistic mystery? She does so in her new catechism, quotation. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. the same now offers through the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. This divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, is contained and is offered in a non-bloody manner. That is the Eucharistic mystery. Christ is offered. The priest points down to the altar, accept, O Father, this victim, pointing to what he says is the body and blood. Christ has become a victim in their Eucharistic sacrifice. He is contained, physically present. The divinity of Christ is contained in the bread and also his body and blood. So we have the Eucharistic mystery. This is sacrilegious teaching. Not only is Christ not a victim in Austin, Texas, on the altars of the Catholic Church, he never was a victim anywhere. Let alone on the cross when he said, I lay down my life of myself. No one takes it from me. Let alone be a victim on a Catholic altar in present day America or elsewhere. But this is what Rome calls her Eucharistic mystery. It is denying the very written word of God given to us by the Holy Spirit that precisely says, who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the people's. For he did once when he offered up himself. The written word of God making it clear. It's actually 7 times in Scripture that we get that the one sacrifice was once offered. This is a lying wonder and a damning doctrine. In the words of Christ, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, honoreth me with their lips, and their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This is the commandment of the Church of Rome, to offer Christ as a victim on their altar, and they call it the Eucharistic mystery. So the second litmus test, like the first, is the Satan's seat. And we wonder, where do Colson and Bright and Packer and T.M. Moore and Max Lucado and Bishop Fry, where do they now stand? Do they not see what has been said? Rome has stated her case, and they are now like the people in Germany, who had Hitler in their midst, and they had Mein Kampf in their hands, and they couldn't put two and two together, and they suffered the Third Reich and the misery that went with it. Now these men have in their hand this document that declares them to be non-persons in a Christian sense. And one of them, the leading Timothy George, runs to embrace the woman seated on the 7 hills and clothed in scarlet and purple. So we just wonder what age we live in and what things are happening before our very eyes. The underpinning of the document, and I give the web page where you can download and read the document for yourself. It's 36 pages. But in section 17, we get the underpinning mindset of the document. Quotation from the document. Primacy, which is of according to the will of God, the Bishop of Rome objectively has and exercises over the whole church. Primacy. This is their underpinning mindset. Presumed is the arrogance that in the Christian world there's a primacy that the Pope has and exercises over the entire church. This is like flouting the Lord's commandment in Scripture. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but let it not be so with you. The Lord warned against this very attitude. It's very much like another famous pope said earlier on, 1302, the infamous, immoral, possibly one of the most immoral of all Roman pontiffs. He has many competitors, but he is one of the more immoral of the Roman pontiffs, which is a pagan title, by the way. In 1302, said the following: furthermore, we declare, define, and proclaim to every human creature that they, by necessity for salvation, are entirely subject to the Roman pontiff. This is the same mindset, that you must, by necessity, bow the knee to the woman seated on the seven hills. It is the spirit of Diotrephes, who loved preeminence, gone mad. Totally different than the bride of Christ, as proclaimed in the scripture, who looks to our Lord and Master Christ, and we're all our brethren. Part of the same supremacy and hierarchical presupposition is stated in paragraph 16, quotation: the Catholic Church, governed by the successor of Peter and all the bishops in communion with him. Presumed in this declaration is the idea that Peter was supreme over all the apostles, and that he went to Rome, and that he died in Rome. That's the presupposition. Where does that stand in light of biblical truth? Peter, who said that there was to be no lording it over of the brethren, the same Peter who's not recorded ever to have gone to Rome in the history that the Lord gave us in the scriptures, there's no record either in Acts of the Apostles, in the Epistle to the Romans, or in any of the documents of the New Testament of Peter ever being in Rome. And in the New Testament is recorded the fact that he was commissioned to be the apostle of the Jews. And it was to Paul was the commission was given to be the apostle of the Gentiles. So we have here a presupposition based on a tradition that is totally out of character to Peter and totally out of line with the scriptures. But that is the mindset of Rome, that there is a primacy and that this primacy belongs to the Pope of Rome, and that he governs the entire church. It is not simply that he governs the whole church, but that you are to submit your intellect and will, your highest faculties, to him. And this comes in the section to deal with what they say is the tendency of some. They talk about a tendency that some people have to think outside of tradition, and I will quote their exact words. Section 4. The whole sentence is 170 words. And I cannot quote the whole lot of it because that type of a sentence is nearly impossible to read. But the sentence finishes with these words: the tendency to read and interpret sacred scripture outside the tradition and magisterium of the church. That some people dare to think they can interpret scripture outside the tradition and power of Rome. This is equal to what the same Pope says in his new catechism and in Vatican II documents. A religious respect of intellect and will, even if not the assent of faith, is to be paid to the Supreme Pontiff enunciating on matters of faith and morals. You are to check out your mind to the Supreme Pontiff and your will, a submission of intellect and will. What did Christ Jesus say about authority? What is absolute authority? Is it what they claim? Is it the man that sits on the hill that wears the symbol of the fish with the open mouth, the mitre? Is that the infallible authority? What did Christ Jesus say? John 10:35. Scripture cannot be broken. Where Christ is talking about the authority of God's word. God's word is absolute. Because it portrays the mind of our God. There is an absolute. A light in a dark place, Peter calls it. Paul says, do not think beyond above what is written. Thy word is truth. What men and women have gone to the stake for. But God's written word is truth. And now the Pope and his right-hand man, Ratzinger, says you see a tendency that some people could think outside tradition and the teaching power. And Timothy George says it's unusual, but he still validates and authenticates the system that says it. And so we have a most serious attempt to take the foundation away from Christianity and take away sola scriptura and bring all evangelicals and all Christian groups back to the teaching authority of Rome. And that is what they try to do in paragraph 4 of the document. The catchword of the whole document is the word salvific. It appears 39 times in the document. And this is typical of Rome. They do not use the word salvation. They say salvific. 39 times. They make many statements in many paragraphs about the salvific role of the Father, the salvific role of the Son, and the salvific role of the Holy Spirit. And if you read those paragraphs, you could be saying yea and amen, because there's many good things there, and you wonder, what are they building up towards? They are now beginning to say scripture and quote scripture, the salvific ways of the Father, the salvific way of the Son, and the salvific way of the Holy Spirit, and they keep building it up until they come to their conclusion. And this they state quite clearly in the document in paragraph 16. Therefore, the fullness of Christ's salvific mystery belongs also to the Church, inseparably united to her Lord. All this salvific mystery belongs to the Church, and of course the presupposition in the context is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church controls all of this. So they build up and they build up, and then they declare that this salvific mystery is in the Church, which is herself. And they are looking to an inherent righteousness, again, that is conveyed through sacraments and that is internal to the Roman Catholic in his own or her own heart. Teaching a man-made salvation. For example, they say in the New Catechism, justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. Rome's salvific mystery is an inherent righteousness by which a person attempts to be good enough inside themselves before the All-Holy God by means of their physical seven sacraments. In Scripture, in the words of the Lord, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It is the key is God's grace comes through saving faith, not any proclaimed sacrament or salvific mystery that Rome says belongs to herself. But she goes out to proclaim even clearer that this salvific mystery is in her own bosom. In the same section 16, she says the following: this church, constituted and organized as a society in the present world, subsists in, and then even in the English translation she gives you the Latin, subsisted in, the Catholic Church, governed by the successor of Peter and by the apostles, by the bishops, in communion with him. So just in case you think that church may be broader than what Rome wants it to be, she say it subsists in the Catholic Church, governed by the successor of Peter. So she holds, she says, the mystery of salvation. This is diametrically opposed to Scripture, but in complete accord with her own teaching. For example, she says in her new catechism, there is no offense, however serious, that the church cannot forgive. There is no one, however wicked or guilty, who may not confidently hope for forgiveness, provided his repentance is honest. There is no offense, however serious, that the church cannot forgive. The Catholic Church looks to herself as the repository of salvation and of giving forgiveness. So Catholics live this teaching of Dominus Iesus out in their daily lives. They live it out by infant baptism, by going to confession, and by the sacramentals, that is the holy water, the holy ashes on Ash Wednesday, the palms, the different sprinklings, and the ways of the cross, the different signs they have besides their sacraments, but particularly the Eucharistic mystery and their final anointing of the sick, in which they wish the person to offer up their own sufferings in their process of salvation. We have here a system which utterly damns souls to hell, and which Rome says officially subsists in her. This is how serious this document is. Salvation is in Christ, in him alone. It is to the glory of his grace, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the work is Christ and Christ alone, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Not of the works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. And what we sung tonight, it is not what our hands have done, it is what Christ has done. And it is the divine call, and it is the divine placing of us in Christ that is where salvation is. Salvation is not on earth, let alone in the Catholic Church. It is in Christ, in the glory of the heavenly places, where we are placed as we are saved in him by his grace through faith. The sacraments come back into the document under a different heading. She has already talked about the episcopacy, and she's talked officially about the Eucharistic mystery, which is one part of the sacraments. But she comes back in section 21 to declare a divine origin for her sacraments, which does not exist in other churches. And so in section 21, She says the following: one cannot attribute to various religious traditions a divine origin or an ex opere operato salvific of efficacy which is proper to the Christian sacraments. Now, by Christian she means Catholic in the context. That other churches do not have a divine origin for the sacraments that she has. This is in accord with her own teaching from Trent, which is ratified by the New Catechism. If anyone shall say that by the said sacraments of the new law grace is not conferred from the work which has been worked, ex opere operato, but that faith alone in the divine promise suffices to obtain grace, let him be anathema, and is eternally cursed to hell. If you do not believe that she has divine origin, and that you can be saved by faith alone, Rome curses you to the eternal fires of hell. So if there's anybody holding to a biblical salvation, saying that it is the divine promise alone, you are condemned. That was when the Roman Catholic Church in 1546 solemnly and formally in writing cursed the biblical gospel. She had done it before in less official ways, but that was the most formal declaration of her unrighteous position at Trent. This is exactly opposite to what Scripture says. God says he saves the ungodly by faith alone. But to him that worketh not, but that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Amen. The beauty of God's word. And so we have the bottom line of this document when it comes to evangelicals, is that what we saw already in section 17. The ecclesial communities which have not preserved the valid episcopate and the genuine and integral substance of the Eucharistic mysteries are not churches in the proper sense. Just as Hitler and the Nazis said to the Aryans, the non-Aryans, you are non-humans, and to the Jews, that they were to be exterminated. By decree, non-Aryan nations under the Third Reich were not recognized as was the Aryan nation of the Germanic race. And in particular, the Jews were to be exterminated by decree. Now we have a decree by Rome with the same force that post-Reformation churches are not churches in the proper sense. And we wonder where do these men stand and those who applaud them? And where do our Reformation churches stand? Those who on their web pages boast about the Reformation and Calvin and Luther, where do they stand where the very same principles are now being trodden underfoot? And where they themselves are declared to be non-churches? Where do they stand? And have they read those who are running into our arms, have they read the rules of the game? Rome is quite clear in our post-Vatican II documents, for example 42, to declare the rules of the game where it comes to dialogue. Exact quotation: dialogue is not an end in itself. It is not just an academic discussion. Rather, ecumenical dialogue serves to transform modes of thought and behavior and the daily life of those, that's non-Catholic communities. In this way, it aims at preparing the way for their unity of faith into the bosom of a church one and visible. Her plan is to bring all back into her own bosom. And so she is declaring these people now to be non-churches in such a way as if to give them a final ultimatum. You're either nobody or you come back into the arms of Rome. And so we wonder, what will happen? The subtitle for this paper that I do, I say, Timothy George has accepted the kiss of death. And that he has done in a formal way, in Reformation and Revival viewpoint. You can also find it on the web, besides in the magazine itself. What will happen now, J.I. Packer and R. Guinness? What will happen, T.M. Moore? Will they also put their head on the guillotine and say, we accept your decrees? What is to be the approach and what is to be the response? They have come to the table empty-handed, for the document declares towards the end in paragraph 22 that they will recognize equality for the dialogue, but an equality that is very defined. Quotation, equality which is a presupposition of interreligious dialogue refers to the equal personal dignity of the parties in the dialogue, not to the doctrinal content. In other words, we recognize you as human beings, but we do not recognize your teaching. Now, what type of equality is that? We recognize you as human beings, but we do not accept your doctrine. And would to God that people would read even the document to see who they are embracing. Somebody who does not accept their doctrinal content. We come now to the exact words, which I call the oil words of Mr. George. In the second paragraph of the short appraisal that he says, these are his words. 75 years ago, evangelical leader Gresham Machen observed that Bible-believing Protestants and faithful Roman Catholics shared more in common with one another than they did with others who denied the deity of Christ, the miracles of Jesus, the Holy Trinity, or the second coming of Christ. This is still true today, and we must continue to work for greater mutual understanding on the basis of a shared commitment to the core of Orthodox Christian belief, a common ground. And he mentions the divinity of Christ and the Holy Trinity. Has Timothy George or any one of these ecumenizers read about the divinity of Christ in Roman teachings? Have they read that the divine Christ is present in the Eucharistic bread? And that Christ is contained in the wafer? And that the divinity of Christ is broken as you break the wafer? What type of a divinity is it that they are upholding that can be torn in two in breaking the divine Christ in the bread? What type of a divinity of Christ is upheld by a church that declares body and soul and divinity is contained in the bread which they worship and adore? This is to smear the very divinity of the Godhead in Christ Jesus. And we cannot say we join hands with them on the doctrine of the deity of Christ, because that we do not. We join hands only with the written word of God as it proclaims the divinity of the Lord, and not with those who add onto scripture the teachings of men and try to trample the divinity of Christ down under her sacramental system. And then they declare about Mary, quotation, by asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners, and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. capital letters, their own declaration. Mary is the All Holy One. Where stands your Trinity if we have another All Holy One? Where stands your Trinity? This is in accord with Nancy Fowler and the apparitions just outside Atlanta, where she declared that Mary spoke to her about being the fourth person of the Trinity. That is not official Catholic teachings, but what I read is the All Holy One. We do not join hands with anyone who adds to the Trinity another All Holy One. And so the very common ground that Timothy George would say we have in common is not common ground. It is sinking sand, tarnishing and blemishing the very truths of Scripture on the most important points. We have more in common with the Mormon tabernacle choir singing carols at Christmas time than we have with Roman Catholicism. On these serious topics, we wonder, where are our Reformation men? And what is the common ground of adoring statues, of upholding an assumption of the Queen of Heaven, of holding a mediatorship of Mary? Where is the common ground of a bloodless sacrifice? Where is the common ground of praying to the dead? Where is the common ground of looking and praying to the saints and breaking the first commandment of our God? We have no common ground. What place has light with darkness? We are to separate and come out of her. And so we have here a very serious thing. And I put here in print, and I think it's of importance, and for you who are on internet and email, I think this is important for you. You can find very easily John Armstrong's webpage. John Armstrong, a leading man in Reformation and Revival, who's written two books about Catholicism, now publishes this article and is having Timothy George speak in October at one of his conferences. And also in his magazine, he speaks about Timothy George speaking at a Spurgeon conference, where he is to say why we should pray to Augustine as Saint Augustine. That is one of his talks. How can a leading man who says he's reformed publish on his internet webpage what Timothy George has said and in his magazine? This man has got to be scripturally rebuked. Again, that is a commandment of the New Testament, that Scripture is given to us to rebuke those who do evil in the sight of our God. In the final paragraph, Timothy George says the following: I dare to say that there are countless Roman Catholics who know Jesus Christ as Savior, just as there are, no doubt, in my denomination, many Southern Baptists who have been duly dunked but are spiritually dead. What is he saying? He's saying, I dare to say. That is speculation. In face of biblical truth and the official decrees of Rome, he dares to say, he dares to speculate. And then his speculation is different as chalk and cheese. If somebody is baptized and you think they're a believer and you make a mistake, that is totally different than proclaiming to the world, when you baptize millions of infants, that they are new creatures in Christ. It is a lie, and it is totally unreal to compare that to somebody who made a false profession of faith and was baptized. You're talking about two totally different things, and your conclusion is totally wrong. So Timothy George tries with his oiled words to come close to this woman. His thesis is, In his own words, evangelicals who care about the gospel should welcome the Vatican's spurning of religious relativism. They're his own words. Evangelicals who care about the gospel should welcome the Vatican's spurning of religious relativism. I can really think of my childhood and reading Red Riding Hood. You read Red Riding Hood here in the States. It's like Timothy George is coming now to the wolf, you know. Oh, what lovely absolutism you have, my dear. And the wolf says, all the better to devour you. You know, she has absolutism, yes, but not to be welcomed. Really serious. But where do we stand? And this is my final line. Where do we stand? Rome has glorified herself, and Timothy George welcomes it. And the others are remain silent. But where are our Reformation churches? Where are our Reformed Baptist churches? Where do we stand? All Reformed Baptist churches and all post-Reformation churches are condemned. And it is not sufficient to remain silent. It is a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, a moral commandment in the New Testament, to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And to do nothing is to deny our Lord. We stand in an age where the gauntlet is laid down, and we cannot say we will be silent when God commands us to proclaim the gospel to every creature. The gospel is being trodden underfoot. The very authority of Scripture is pulled in the mire. The very five solas are made look as if they were something to be mocked at. And we cannot say I remain silent. When I was in the Czech Republic and when I was in Slovakia, the young people pleaded with me that the Americans and Canadians will stand because we're going under. And even those young people were going out in the streets with our tracts written in Slovakian, and they were going to their internet web pages, men and women. They said, we will take this to email. We will bring it to our web pages. But would to God that the men and women of the States would stand. Would to God that our leaders and our pastors would stand. Because we have a gauntlet laid down to do with the very principles of the Reformation. And we have to say, where do we stand as people run into the arms of her who claims to be All Holy Mother and really is the holy, the unholy whore of Babylon, dressed in the same colors that the Bible says she would always have, scarlet and purple. Scarlet of the cardinals and purple of those who are of the Monsignori upward, all in purple. As people run into our arms, where do we stand? And that is my prayer, that we would stand as the Lord castigated the Pharisees and himself gave us an example. We are not to be less than our master. If our master stood when the very principles were at stake of establishing your own righteousness and doing away with the authority of Scripture, how can we be less than our master? And so I ask that we pray and take these things to the Lord, that he would turn our hearts into compassion for those in the system and for those upholding the system, that he would strike them with the breath of his mouth and pluck many out of the system unto salvation. Father in heaven, we pray before you, the all-holy God, that you would quieten our hearts, that you would fill us with your truth and love, and fill us with the love of Christ Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem and all her apostasy and lies. Father, we pray that we would have the same Spirit that Christ Jesus said will be poured out on us. Father, give us the Holy Spirit to understand the age in which we live and how serious is the threat to the United States and all that the United States influences. And Father, as we have seen England and Europe go down under the hand of false ecumenism, we pray that as the battle is now here and in Canada, that we would not falter, but that we would stand strong. We pray for real revival on real biblical principles. Fill our heart with the mind and the will, all, Father, empowered by the Spirit of Truth, the divine Holy Spirit. Father, just touch our hearts. We grant to each one present here, Father, an ability to contend for the faith according to the gifts that you give to your people. And we thank you that you will more than answer our prayer. And to you be the praise, the glory, the worship, and the honor. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I think I went a little bit longer than I expected, so I don't know if we have time for questions. I will leave it to Pastor Jackson to see. So.
Thank you, Richard. I want to remind you that these things that he said tonight are in print, and they're on the hall table, but there will be somebody else standing by the hall table. I'd like for Erica Ozane to stand back there after the service. And for those of you who would like to know more about Richard's ministry, the Berean Beacon, and how you can be involved in it, and if you would like to do any volunteer work, we have another sign-up sheet. We're so grateful for those of you who signed up on Sunday morning. And we have another sign-up sheet tonight. And this time we have a person there to explain to you what you're getting into. So Erica will be standing there and she'll answer questions. And of course, if you'd like to talk to Richard privately after the service, he'll be here. We invite you to meet Lynn Bennett, his wife, and Greg, his builder. Welcome them all to Austin because we're so grateful that the Lord has provided a way for them to relocate here and be part of our church. So if you do want to be involved with his very far-reaching ministry, and his tracts and books go all over the world, and there are many emails to answer, much research to be done, then talk to Erica and sign up the sheet, and then visit with Richard as time permits. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ that was preached to all of us and that your Holy Spirit used to open our hearts, to show us that we were sinners, and to bring us to conviction for our sins, and to give us a way to be saved that rested not in anything that we did or could ever accomplish, but something that we simply took hold of by faith. And that was the proposition that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And we received you as our Lord by grace through faith after you changed our hearts so that we could believe in you. Lord, we give all glory and honor to you for saving us. We thank you that it is because of your love and mercy you called us, and we say with the Apostle Paul that you loved us and gave yourself for us. And we would not ever think of adding to that finished work of your Son any works of our own, any righteousness of our own, in terms of thinking for a moment that it could procure your favor. Instead, our substitute has lived for us, our substitute has died for us, and our righteousness is all in him. We praise you for this tonight, and we are grieved, Lord God, that many men who are our brothers in Christ have chosen to blind themselves to the fact that Rome has always preached another gospel, continues to preach another gospel, and condemns us who preach the true gospel. Lord, three of the men that your servant has named have all ministered and preached in this church. And we are grieved, Heavenly Father, at the way that they have chosen to ignore the counterfeit that is Rome and to pretend that we are all serving the same God. Father, we ask that you yet would grant them repentance and take the scales from their eyes and let them ask, what have I done in being involved in this kind of unholy cooperation with Satan's master counterfeit? We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bring them to repentance, to deep sorrow for what they have done in misleading the evangelical community. And we thank you, Lord, for our dear brother, who at great personal cost, the cost of his relationship with his family, and now the cost of his relationship with other ministers whom he has loved and respected, has chosen to simply forsake all and follow you, just as you have commanded in Scripture. We thank you for his stand against falsehood, for his willingness to speak the truth, no matter what the cost. We praise you, Lord God, for the opportunity to know about these crucial differences when they are never even mentioned in so many churches these days. It is as if we are to believe that there are just simply minor differences, secondary differences between these two systems of truth, when in actual fact there is a great gulf fixed that never can be bridged until the gospel is restored to the Roman Catholic Church. Father, that church has not changed, and we are sorry that so many evangelicals have. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be true to Scripture, true to your gospel, and proclaim it fearlessly and joyfully, and never trade any other gospel for it. Thank you for this night. And thank you, Lord God, for reminding us again that our salvation is all in Christ. We rest in Him tonight and praise you for His finished work for us. We pray that you would grant to this congregation every need and the desire of every heart. We pray that as we cast our cares upon you tonight, that you would, as you ever have, demonstrate your care for us. And may your will be done in our lives. And we pray, Lord God, for the future work of the Bennetts here in Austin. And thank you for them, in Jesus' name. May you give your angels charge concerning us until we are together again. In the name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.